Last week, I kind of just jumped into this Revelation thing because of, just what the prophets have been speaking and what we've been sensing, what we know is going on in the news around the world. They're shaking, and that shaking's increasing. The Lord's coming is near. Important the bride of Christ be prepared and ready. Amen. Last week we sought to get a glimpse, just a little glimpse of that glorious throne, the throne room that we find there in Revelation chapter 4 and goes on into chapter 5. It's John's vision. He got that was given to him through, it was really the vision of Christ to him through the angel. That it was also a vision that he was to present to the church, and specifically to these seven churches. But we know that those seven churches are really generalization of all the church throughout all of history. So it's relevant to all of us at all time. And oh, how that early church, that persecuted church, I mean really persecuted church, they needed a vision of that throne room. They needed a vision of that which was higher than and larger than anything they were going to here on this earth. They needed that glimpse to strengthen them in their faith, to give them courage, to build their perseverance, to continue on despite the persecution, knowing that if they would endure to the end, there would be the great reward. They'd be in the presence of the Lord and in that throne room. So in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus is addressing those seven churches individually. And he recognizes, I was sharing there with the children, he recognized and affirmed their strengths, but he would also be confronting them about some of their weaknesses and the way that they needed, there was a call to repentance. And there was a need to strengthen, to quickly repent where they were straying and quickly shut the door to all the ways that they were allowing the enemy to come in and destroy what the Lord had built in their lives. And they would, and if they didn't do that, they would be suffering the consequences in the judgment that was soon to come. So in chapter 2, it begins this, the first of a sevenfold series. If you're looking through the whole book of Revelation, chapter 2 begins the first of these sevenfold series. The first being these seven letters. They're going to be followed by the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. And as I proceed, you know, Revelation is an extremely... there's so many patterns that are followed throughout Revelation. It's truly a divinely inspired written book in the way that's presented as you see all these patterns. And here's a pattern that we see in these letters specifically to the seven churches. First, there in all of them, there's a revelation of the divine author. If you read through this letter, you're going to get a greater revelation of who Jesus is. He'll continue as he lays that out in chapter 1. All those things from chapter 1, all those terms that he uses to describe himself in chapter 1, he's going to be presenting part of those terms throughout these letters to the churches there in Asia Minor. For instance, he'll talk about, to one, he'll say, to Ephesus, he'll say, "For he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." He'd said that his identity in chapter 1, but now he's using it specifically to address this church in Ephesus. Or, "He is the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life." And he'll use that as an identity of who he is into the church there of Smyrna. So, secondly, so first of all, there is these... he identifies the divine author. Second part of the letter is, "I know." I know. It introduces his diagnosis of the church's condition, both positive except for Laodicea, and negative except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. So there's this revelation, I know. Thirdly, he comforts. There's comfort and there's correction that flow from that diagnosis that he's just made. Fourthly, all the churches are commanded to hear and to heed, to obey what is written in the letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And fifthly, there's a blessing. Every one of them is going to have a blessing if they promise, if those who conquer or those who overcome, they're going to receive this blessing. And that's kind of connects it with Revelations 21 and 22. So there's that beginning and the end. Now, as we begin to read these letters, let me quickly remind you that there are different but overlapping ways of interpreting these messages that are given to the churches. And first, they should be interpreted as they were intended to the first century church that was undergoing great persecution. All these seven churches were in the midst of great persecution. And this is seen as what is called the historical interpretation, and understood these seven churches to be seven actual historical churches in the province of Asia in the first century. And some of them are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, like Ephesus and Laodicea, but the others are seen very much as historical text in church history, churches in church history. So next, the representative interpretation sees these churches not only in the historical sense, but also as seven types of churches in any age. That is, these churches exhibit characteristics which may be found in any church at any time or place. That interpretation is nearly universally accepted, and both interpretations can be interpreted together. They can be seen as an historical, but also as that which is relevant for the church of all ages, which we are talking about here today. We're going to apply this. It's for us today. These letters that are written to them, these letters are written to us as well. A third view that has been developed in just the last 200 years, it's fairly new, is the prophetic or the dispensational interpretation, which additionally sees a kind of a predictive element of the seven letters. They say that each church in Revelations 2 through 3 exhibits qualities and conditions which become predominant in a certain period of time, a particular dispensation of time, from the time all throughout church history, from the time of Christ to the end, to the coming of the Lord. And thus, just as there are types of churches, there are types of dispensations of church history, church periods, with lukewarm Laodicean church ushering in the tribulation period in the coming of the Lord. And so the dispensational interpretation would say, hey, we're the Laodicean church. We are the lukewarm church. But I think there's lukewarm churches throughout all of history. And I think there's been on fire churches throughout all of history. I don't go so much with that interpretation, but it is worthy of note, as it does consume a lot of books being written today. But I think it takes great leaps in categorizing the church of each age, and it certainly is not necessary to understand the clearest intent of these letters. With that said, I'm going to read. Let's read and hear and seek to apply this message. I'm going to just start with a couple of the churches today. Hopefully we can continue on in the weeks ahead. But today, let's just start with Ephesus. And I'm just going to read because, hey, there's a blessing in reading aloud and for the people hearing what is written as Revelation 1 had spoke to us. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The reading of God's word for the people of God. Ephesus, one of the most important of these seven churches listed, and would be the first, be the closest of all of those cities of which this letter would be going, the closest to Patmos, where John was in exile. It's also a port city. It boasted a population of about 250,000 people. That's, you know, 10 times the size of Sedalia. It's a large place. And we know that Paul had established a congregation here with Priscilla and Aquila as its overseers. We find that in Acts 18:19. We know it was here that Paul's teaching on idols created quite a riot, a disturbance among the merchants who made and sold the silver images of the family goddess Artemis, the fertility goddess Artemis, which was a really big business and brought a lot of wealth to the city. You can find that details of that riot in Acts 19. The Temple of Artemis there was listed as one of the seven wonders of the world. Quite a building. It was also the location of a cult site for emperors, with temples built there for Augustus, and most recent at the time of John's writing to the Emperor Domitian. So idol worship and emperor worship were dominant in this city, and both of those brought extreme persecution to the church. The Christian faith had existed in this city now for 4 decades, so this was a mature congregation. History shows it was likely the church that John made his residence in before and after his exile in Patmos. Probably, you know, if Mary was still alive, she would be with John. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be there as well. So John's letter is addressing those who have been Christian for some time, but yet it appears their enthusiasm has waned. They've lost their zeal. And as we begin this letter, it speaks of an angel of the church. Now, the Greek word angelos there, is used there, and it can mean a divine being, but in this context, it most likely is just messenger. That's what the word means, or in Hebrew, envoy. And it should be understood these angelos were not spirit beings, but were actually either the leaders of those churches, might have been being sent to Aquila and Priscilla, or it would have been an actual messenger that was designated to send the letter to that would be the one who would receive and bring the letters. But now in chapter 1, Jesus defines the stars he held in his right hand as these messengers and the lampstands as the churches themselves. And it must have been a comfort, you know, to those leaders from this revelation that the Lord held them in his hand. I'm holding you. I'm holding these stars. I'm holding you in my hand. It must have been a comfort for them. And was present in the congregation and was walking among them as in the lampstand. He's walking among the churches. But it's also would be a word to let them know he was aware. He's right there among them. He's aware of everything they were doing and everything they weren't doing. He was present. And, you know, that's something, that's a word to us, isn't it? We're here today, glory to God, glory to God. He's present with us. But sometimes we don't take that a little further and say, he knows all about me. I can't hide from God. My ways, my thoughts, I can't just come in here and put a facade on and be all like nobody knows anything's going on about my real life. I'm going to go out of here. He knows. You can't hide. And he's leading, he knows not just the good they were doing, but also the things that were leading them astray and the things they needed to address. If things are leading you astray, you need to address those things and repent if the church is was going to continue to be symbolized by a lampstand, if the church was continue to be truly a light into the world. That's a good word here. And we need to get hold of that revelation. He's in our midst today. He's in our midst to bring us comfort. Thank you, Lord. I was comforted as Mandy was singing those choruses. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He's here with us. He knows what we're going through. The one on the throne, though, is also in our midst, should bring a sense of holy fear. He knows all of what we say, we do, and we think. There's no hiding. And it seems that just as Jesus, as we go on here, we find this commendation to this church. And just as Jesus and Paul and Peter had warned about false teachers to come, the Ephesians had problems with the self-appointed false teacher who claimed to be sent ones by Jesus but were not. And here he could have been talking about the Judaizers. We've talked about that here in recent weeks. These who were trying to make the new Christians become Jews by going through circumcision. But more likely he was talking about the influx of Gentiles. This was, a lot of Gentiles in this church, primarily even. And this influx of Gentiles raising themselves up as leaders who were not sound in their doctrine or in Yahweh's teaching. They didn't know the Torah. They didn't know the foundation of the faith. They were, thinking they had something, but they didn't. And so, here the Ephesians are being commended for their patience, but also utilizing their discernment in dealing with these false teachers. Then Jesus goes on to commend them for their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which is a sect that taught compromise with culture and using and misusing and wrongly interpreting the grace of God. Is this relevant to the church today? According to the church historian Irenaeus, the Nicolaitans were an heretical Gnostic sect founded by one called Nicholas. They lived lives of unrestrained indulgence, teaching that it was permissible to practice adultery, eat things sacrificed to idols. Their mindset and teaching will come up in different ways throughout all the seven letters. So this is something that was really at the heart of Jesus' letters. Not just to one church, but really to all of them. It seemed like this is something that was continuing, and I would say continues today. It's going to come up under other names of other churches, Jezebel. It'll come up under Balaam. So these are, all of them are similar in their idea of this overflowing grace, that super ego grace, if you would, that was that didn't take into account the importance of holiness of God. He begins to turn to this rebuke. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. And that first love rebuke by the Lord here is not something that's really clearly revealed to us, but it must have been clearly understood to those who were receiving it. So we have different interpretations of what does it mean? You've lost your first love. And one interpretation is that the first love was being left was the Torah, you know, and instruction of the Lord, which the Gentile church was coming in and doing away with. They've lost the way of the Lord. They lost the way of instructions of God. They've lost the importance of the festivals. They've lost the importance of the instructions of God throughout the Torah. And so that certainly could have been a possibility. Another commentator would argue that love being neglected here is their love for one another. You've lost your love for one another. Forsaking, caring for one another in the interest of, you know, you're all concerned about your own self-preservation or you're concerned about pursuing your everyday cares and you've lost your concern and your need of reaching out to others and helping them in their journey. Indeed, I'm sure that was intended as well. But most, and especially Messianic scholars, affirm that the first love is lost is a zeal and a passion that the church once had in their passion for the Lord Jesus Christ and for advancing his kingdom. And so there was one who wrote this, a summary of that is Rabbi Gabriel Lombroso, and he wrote this, as we read the history of this congregation, we discover strong fervor and dedication. Miracles happen. The establishment is fearlessly challenged, and people are forever changed as they leave behind the dead deeds of idolatry. This part of Yeshua's message to Ephesus seems to carry the same tone as Hashem's message to Judah through the prophet Jeremiah about the nation's early devotion. I remember your devotion when you were young, how as a bride you loved me, how you followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. So this would be a message that John was familiar with, and he was sharing it in this way with the church in Ephesus. Even in the tenderness of marriages, hot fervor can vanish in the routine of everyday cares in life, and the everyday cares of life can become a matter of routine. This is the rabbi continuing to write here. The same phenomenon happens in the life of service to Hashem. But is he satisfied with our dulled obedience? I would add even obedience unto death, as in the case of the persecuted church here. Is the observance of Shabbats and festivals a chore and something we would rather do without? Do they cramp our activities, our lifestyles, and our schedule? Do we bribe Hashem through works of charity? Or does fervor from a heart of loving gratitude motivate our service and obedience? Ouch. Can you see Jesus writing such a letter to the church today? I can. He's right. Can you see him writing that to the general church? How about the American church? Church of Sedalia. Liberty Life. Pastor Gary, the leader. Ouch. This is getting really personal. You know, I don't like bringing these messages because they hurt too much for me. How easy it is to just start going through the motions. Faithful, obedient, but really not on fire for the things of God as before. Or as passionate in our desire to reach and care for others. Or continue in that intimacy and that fellowship with the Lord. How easy it is. We must be careful, church. We must be careful, church. The consequence is what? What's the consequence It's removal of our lampstand. Removal of our lampstand. And that isn't talking about losing salvation, but about a church losing its reputation as a light bearer of the kingdom of God. It's a status. The lampstand is a status, as a place where God's presence and life is evident. People know there's a light there. They know God's presence is there. They know God is moving there. The anointing of God is there. The presence of God is there. But be careful. Ceasing to be a vessel of God's truth and influence, a light can be removed. How important to continue to stir up our faith and grow in revelation and the knowledge of God. Growing in knowledge of who He is. And if you just take and you just read over and over these titles that Jesus gave of Himself, and I just wrote them down here real quickly, to know Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the lampstand, who is the first and the last and died and returned to life, who holds a sharp double-edged sword, whose eyes are blazing fire and His feet like polished bronze, who holds the seven spirits of God, who's holy and true, who holds the key of David. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. He's the one. He's the Amen. He's the faithful. He's the true witness. He's the ruler of all of God's creation. That's who I am, says Jesus. That's who's walking in our midst right now. That's the one who we are called to follow and obey. Whoa. That burns on me, man. Don't let your heart be hardened. Petra used to sing that song. Don't let your heart be hardened. Don't let your love grow cold. Anybody remember that old song? Like three. That's how old it is. Now the promise at the end of this letter to the church in Ephesus is drawn from Genesis. The one who conquers will be given to eat of the tree of the fruit of life, which is the paradise of God. And in apocalyptic literature such as this, the tree of life is regularly, that's oftentimes when it talks about the tree of life, it's regularly the reward of the righteous who persevere to the end. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, wins the victory, is the one addressed with a promise in each of the seven letters. So we need to look at this, you know, this overcome, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, the one who endures to the end. We see that in every one of the seven letters. So we need to even ask the question, what does it mean to overcome? In this scripture, what does it mean to overcome? And that may become more clear to us as we go through these seven churches, but I want you to keep your eyes upon that and grapple with, Lord, am I overcoming? Am I conquering? Am I persevering to the end? Let's turn briefly to this second church. Second church is Smyrna, and then I want to make some closing remarks. Revelation 2:8, and the angel of the church of Smyrna writes, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but that you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Doesn't say anything about the first death. Won't be hurt by the second death. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was one of the most important cities in the area of Asia Minor. And it was a place where idol worship and emperor worship was center to the life and the prestige of the city, just as it was in Ephesus. A large population of Jews lived there, many of whom cooperated with the city leaders in persecuting Christians. And they are the ones spoken of as those that say they are Jews and are not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. Because if they were really a true follower of Yahweh, of Jehovah God, if they were truly Jews, a true child of Abraham, they would affirm Jesus as Messiah and not persecute his followers. They are deceived by the evil one. And that's what Jesus' words in John 8:44 said, as well as what he'll say in the church of Philadelphia later. Now, Smyrna is one of two churches, the other being Philadelphia. They don't receive any correction, but it's praise. They're praised continually throughout this letter. They're praised for their perseverance, their faithfulness, their loyalty, despite all the suffering that they are going through. And the prophetic word to them is that persecution, it's going to increase. You think it's bad now? Just wait. And they should be prepared for martyrdom. I mean, it's bad now, but you're going to have to be faithful even unto death. And it says, but it's going to be for a season of time. 10 days is just a way of saying it's just a short period of time, but it's going to be very, very intense. You need to be prepared for it. And many of you are going to die for your faith. Well, Lord, you're supposed, again, he said, I want to affirm that you'll not be hurt by the second death. Doesn't say anything about the first death. So it's not like, well, Lord, where were you? Well, I was there, and you're saved. You're okay. But that doesn't mean you're not even going to have to be persecuted. You're not going to be persecuted or die for your faith. And they must hold on to the assurance of the one who was dead and came back to life. That's why he spoke that. That's why he gave that affirmation of who he was at the very beginning. I'm the one who died and am now alive. I came back to life, just as you will as well. You may die, but you'll be raised to life. That was their assurance. Because I live, they'll recall the words of Jesus. Because I live, you shall live also. And Jesus tells them, I know your affliction. I know. I'm in the midst of it with you. He reveals he cares deeply for them and is with them in their suffering. And the riches spoken of in this letter speaks of, this is why they're rich, speaks of the treasures they are laying up for themselves in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus spoke about those treasures in Matthew 5. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You are rich. You are abundantly rich. It's interesting that Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh. Myrrh is that sweet fragrance used for, at that time, for medicine to deaden pain. It was used for anointing oil. It was used for preparing a bride. It was used for embalming. All those can be really connected for what Smyrna is going through, coming through this persecution. Myrrh must be crushed or ground to give off its aroma. There's no aroma without it being crushed. So just as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church of his own suffering, what he was going through, he says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in us the body, the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, and the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about himself being the aroma of Christ, going through those persecutions, but yet he's the aroma of Christ. And then he says, we are the fragrance of Christ. It's out of those persecutions and being able to stand and being able to be continually a testimony in spite of what we're going through, that's where the beauty and the power of Christ is most fervently revealed. I ask ourselves today, are we the aroma of Christ? Do people outside of the church see us as a fragrance that they love to be around when they see that we are able to stand in the midst of whatever we're going through? Not just to stand, but to go through things, even coming forth with a joy unspeakable, a peace surpassing all understanding, a love that loves all? Wow, now that's fragrance. How much do we see of that today? How much do we see of that truly in the church, in our own lives? So today, hearing what was written in the churches of Revelation and knowing these letters, they apply to all of us. I hope you've been, the Holy Spirit's been speaking today. I invite you to consider the letter that Jesus might write to you, might write to us as a church, be it Liberty Life, the church of today, or the church in general. What would the content be? In recent years, two authors have written on such a theme, and one of them we studied in our nurture class last year, or the year before. I don't know, years go by, don't they? Eric Metaxas, Letters to the American Church. How many were part of that? Yeah, so you remember that it was a Letters to the American Church, and Metaxas revealed the haunting similarities between today's American church and the German church of the 1930s. And a prophetic call was given through that book of exhorting the church to repent. And the repentance here was of their silence in the face of evil. And so I took what Eric wrote and I took his words. And, you know, Jesus would write a letter like this to this church. He says, I know your deeds. I know your silence in the face of evil. You've been silent to defend the unborn, silent to confront the lies of cultural Marxism, silent to battle a globalist tyranny that crushes human freedom. Repent and overcome your fear. Enter the fray, armed with the spiritual weapons of prayer and self-sacrifice and love, or else I'll come and remove your lampstand. Whoever has an ear, hear, let him hear. There was a second author that wrote a book, a scorching word, entitled simply Letters to the Church, Francis Chan. And I read this book years ago when I happened to be in the Caribbean. It was like one of those books, man, it shook me. And, you know, as I'm recalling this today, it still shakes me. I'm going to need to go back. I will go back and read it again. And I encourage you to, well, get a copy of that. Know where you can get one. No. And to summarize, you know, he asked the question, if God had his way, if God really had his way, what would the church look like today? Assuming that God really isn't having his way. Man has entered into having his way more so than what God has, is his thesis. As Chan says, we've strayed so far from what God calls church, and we all know it. We know that what we're experiencing is radically different from the church in Scripture. For decades, church leaders like myself have lost sight of the inherent mystery of the church. We have trained people sitting in the pews to become addicted to lesser things. We've trained people sitting in the church to become addicted to lesser things. And it's time for that to change. In the Bible, where only reference, if the Bible were your only reference for a church model, do you think your church would look different? A question I'll leave with. If the Bible, just the Bible alone, was our model for the church and what it should be look like, would our church be different? When Jesus returns, will he find us caring for his bride even more than for our own lives? Well, I brought an exciting, uplifting, thrilling message for you today, and I know that you all are extremely glad. You know, it's kind of like I don't like doing that. You know, it's kind of like I was talking with the children, though. You know, you got to bring what's there, what's true, no compromise, and all the more, as we see that day approaching. So today, if your worship team wants to come on up, you know, I just invite you to just consider. You know, to pray, Lord, have I lost my first love? And I admit that as I was sitting here with the children reading that letter, I mean, there's a lot in my walk. I've lost that first love. And you know, sometimes we say, well, we're just older. We're just a little harder to get along now than we used to when I was young and full of zeal and pep and everything else. You know, I don't jump out of bed like I used to anymore. You know, it takes me a while to get even going. But there's no excuse, you know, there's no excuse for losing our intimacy and our passion to be with the Lord and to hear his word and to obey what he tells us to obey. You know, there's no excuse for that. And we all need to be transparent before the Lord. And I know this is what we love about his grace and his mercy. And he called every one of the churches. He was ready, you know, I'm ready to forgive. And I'm ready to be present. And I'm ready to empower whatever you need. You know, I'm just asking you to acknowledge it, repent, and get back to the place where you were before. So that's our message today. Anyone lost their first love? Anybody have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church? What he's saying to the church and what he's saying to you? Then I encourage you through this week, contemplate that. I think you would find it well. I think the church would find it well if you would do what I did. Even one thing. Oh, I could have wrote a lot more, negative. I had a lot more. I wasn't going to share it with all of you. But I know, and Jesus knows. But just take one thing, you know, Lord, you know, what would you write? But finish the whole letter using all of those things I talked about, the promise and the encouragement and the enduring to the end in that letter. And see what the Lord does with that in you. I'll expect good things. Let's stand to our feet as we close today. And I tell you what, why don't you just sit down for one moment? Donna, do you want to stand up? And you want to come up here? You know, I want to leave encouragement. Yeah, I was going to say, I need to leave you all with some encouragement here today. God's always at work. And God is at work at Liberty Life. And I know Liberty Life lampstand is burning bright. But that doesn't mean it doesn't get dull sometimes and doesn't get dim sometimes. So we got to keep it bright. But because of faithfulness and obedience of the church, this week, here's a testimony that we can be encouraged by. You notice that she didn't come up here with a walker. Everyone changed. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, a few months ago I did fall and break my hip, and it was a very, very, very bad fracture, and they were considering sending me to Columbia for surgery, but I was kept in Sedalia. And Pam Vaught got up, it's been a few weeks ago, and testified about the restoration, and the bone is miraculously just wonderful. It really surprised the surgeon. So it was a great healing of that. What was left to heal was the muscles and nerves and some of all that. And then one day I went to therapy, and there was this horrible word curse spoken over me. And as you know, we're having a really nice, fun time wedding coming up at our place. And I need to be able to do what I'm supposed to do, you know. Anyway, a terrible word curse. They said, don't expect yourself to be off of the walker by the time of the wedding. And I just, you know, and what did I do? I didn't do the right thing. I fell into self-pity and not really doing anything about it, you know. And I know better. I was raised.
You were raised better than that.
I know to do better than that. So when we were having breakfast with Pam Vaught one morning, I confessed this horrible word curse. And she just began to take authority over it and pray over it. And you know, and it was really good. And so I go back to therapy, and I see a different therapist, a new therapist that I hadn't seen before. And in less than 2 hours of therapy, I was off the walker and on this. And, you know, and I'm driving, and I'm able to drive. And so it's been a journey and a, you know, learning for me and testing for me, so.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Donna. There you see the church active, you know. First of all, there's confession, and there's also then a body of the church outside of the church building taking authority in Jesus' name and being a light in the dark world, and thus a testimony that comes forth. And I hear this over and over again, so we give praise to our God. So let's stand now, and let's worship the Lord. If there's any today that you just need prayer, you want to be those who stand, you want to be those who keep your light shining brightly, and you just want agreeing prayer for that, maybe you're battling, whether it be a relationship, a sickness, financial issues, whatever, you know, our God is bigger than any situation, any circumstance. And if you know, though, but the main thing is that anybody here that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you don't know this one who I spoke of today, who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, who holds the keys to death and Hades, and who saves and delivers and sets captives free, the only one, the way, the truth, and the life. You need to know Him before you leave here, because you don't know whether there's going to be another day before you stand before that judgment seat of God. And you got to have Jesus on your side if you are to enter in. So I just invite any that would need that prayer today as well. Several of my ministry team would come and just be available here for that. But let's worship the Lord during this song, and then I'll give a benediction. Thank you, Lord, for silencing our fears, being present among us. Truly, may the Lord bless you today and keep you, make His face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, and give you shalom. Amen. David will be preaching here next week, and I'll come back in 2 weeks and finish this series of the churches, letters to the churches. So the first week of August, I'll be here to do those final five churches. But until then, write your letters. See you then.